Going to be on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 to 33. This is the, I believe it's the 13th message on the spiritual gifts. Next week should be the last message on the spiritual gifts. And so hopefully I'm going to get done in time and get some handouts to everybody, get done a little early next week, so that we could actually try to have some discussion time in small groups of about five people or so, and try to determine what spiritual gifts we have and how God is going to use us and wants to use us as we serve Him. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 to 33. Let's open up with a word of prayer. First Corinthians 14, verses 20 to 23. Remember, what we've covered so far, Paul brought up certain points. We are one body. We are united in Christ. We are one family of believers. Shouldn't be a lot of divisiveness and all. But even though we are one body, we each have separate gifts. God wants me to serve His Son Jesus with everything I got. He wants me to serve Him 100%. And God wants Steve Hedema to serve Him 100%. And God wants Tom Thompson to serve Him 100%, but God might call all three of us to serve Him in a different way. We can't look at our brothers and sisters and say, hey, because I'm doing it, because I have the gift of teaching, you got to have my gift. Whatever gift the Holy Spirit has given you, gift or gifts, use those gifts, find out what they are, and use them to serve His kingdom. But it is His kingdom, and He distributes the gifts as He wills. We are one body, yet we have separate gifts, different gifts, and we are all important. It's not just the preachers or the prophets that are important, but the servants. Where would a church be without servants? Where would the church be today? What kind of witness would we have if there were no servants in the kingdom? What kind of witness would the church have to the world if we weren't feeding the hungry? If we weren't sheltering the homeless? I don't even think we'd have a right to speak to our culture and to speak to our world without the servants. But when was the last time you heard on CNN News them talking about some Christian who's got the gift of service? The reward's coming, believe me. As humble as Billy Graham is and all, the preachers, it's a lot easier to be noticed and get your pats on the back right here and now. But I'll tell you, those who have the gift of service and some of the other gifts that are less noticeable, our God is an awesome God. And He sees all. And when you're, it's two sides to the coin, but when you're out there and you're serving somebody and you're buying a meal for a homeless person, take him into McDonald's and give him one meal and talk to him about Jesus. Maybe the rest of Trinity Bible Fellowship doesn't see you, but Jesus sees you. He sees those little good things you do in secret, but also He sees the bad things you do in secret. That's the other side of the coin. There's cuts both ways when you've got an all-seeing God. But we must exercise our gifts with love. It doesn't matter if you can speak with the tongues of angels and of men, if you have not love, you're just wasting your time. And then Paul pointed out the gifts which best help other believers are more important. Therefore, seek the gifts that can help one another believers edify and build other believers rather than the gifts that would just build yourself. Now, verse 20, Paul tells us to grow in knowledge. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. If you're into Christian apologetics, defending the Christian faith, and if you're heavy into Christian theology, studying the deeper teachings of the Scriptures, underline that verse. Don't ever let anybody make you feel like a second-class Christian because you believe that you're a Christian who should be a thinking Christian. We need thinking Christians. Not everybody is called to be the Bible answer man. The late Dr. Walter Martin did a fantastic job doing that. Allowed God to just mold him into a great defender of the faith. Not, God is not calling everybody to do that, but He is calling all of us to think at least on a mature level. God wants us to love Him with all our heart and our soul and our strength, but He also wants us to love Him with all our mind. Don't ever let anybody fool you into thinking that to be a holy person, you've got to be ignorant. The Apostle Paul was one of the wisest men who ever lived. It is a sin for Christians to be theologically illiterate. It is a sin for Christians to be biblically illiterate. We need to think. Paul's telling it. He said, you guys are practicing the gifts. You want to do stuff, you just don't want to learn stuff. You don't want to hear from God how's the right way to do this. You just want to go out and do it. And so they're abusing the gifts. And Paul says, hey, be mature in your thinking. You know, many Christians give us the impression that knowledge is evil. We've got to respond. Some of the greatest thinkers of the century were non-Christians who assaulted the Christian faith. People like Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell is probably one of his most famous books was Why I Am Not a Christian. Well, if Christians don't think, nobody's going to be able to respond to that guy. And believe me, his arguments, he was a very intelligent man, but his arguments in that book were some of the weakest arguments that I've ever seen proposed against Christianity. We need to respond to people like that. Christians need to be mature in our thinking, and at the very least, when it comes down to the practical matters of spiritual gifts, we need to think clearly and accept what God has said and receive instruction from the Lord. Be mature in our thinking, but be babes in evil. See, a baby comes into the world with no experience at all. No knowledge at all. It's just like whatever knowledge they have would not be in the, obviously would not be in the conscious mind. They don't know how to feed themselves. They don't know how to dress themselves. Paul wants us to be just like that baby is when he comes into the world. He wants us to be that way when it comes to evil. He doesn't want us at work to be telling the dirty jokes or to be laughing when the others tell the dirty jokes. He doesn't want us to know what it's like to go out on Friday nights and get drunk with the boys. By the way, if you used to do that, hey, that was before Jesus came into your life. That's in the past. The old man is dead. It's a new you now, but there's no reason why you should go back and act like the old man and act like who you are before Jesus came into your life. That man's dead. And we should be inexperienced in evil, but we should be knowledgeable in the things of God. God wrote us a pretty big book because He had a lot to say. The only question is, are you willing to listen? Are you willing to think and have your mind think the thoughts of God and study His Word? Paul says when it comes to spiritual gifts, you should not be ignorant. You should do a lot of thinking and think about what God is telling you through my pen right now, through this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But you should be inexperienced in evil. And by the way, I'll tell you right now, I got a debate coming up about the Bible and homosexuality. The Bible teaches homosexuality is an abomination. Not only will it destroy the people who are involved in it, you know, statistics show the life expectancy of a male homosexual is 42 years if he doesn't have AIDS. If he gets AIDS, 39 years. They're cutting their lifespan in half through a homosexual practice, through disobedience to God. With lesbians, it's 45 years is the life expectancy. They're not only destroying themselves spiritually, but physically as well. There's a big lie going on that the only way you can be an expert on any particular topic is if you experienced it. Therefore, if you never snorted cocaine, if you never got involved in homosexuality, if you never robbed a bank, you can't speak to those who are doing it and tell them it's wrong. Let me tell you, by the way, though, when you do have somebody who had a background like that and the Lord delivered them from it, praise God, and if God used them in that ministry, fantastic. And maybe they'll find some common ground because of it. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ was the greatest thinker who ever lived, because he's called God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's the greatest thinker who ever lived. Yet, we have to admit it, Jesus Christ was a babe when it came to evil. He was the least experienced person in the history of mankind when it came to evil. He never did anything wrong. And so these guys that act like, you can't talk against snorting cocaine because you never did it yourself. Hey, Jesus Christ never snorted cocaine. But if Jesus Christ, from the principles of his word, if it is called wrong, then we need to stand for that. But we need to be like Christ. Babes in evil, but be mature in our thinking. Then Paul gives the background of tongues. Now this is a tough passage, verses 21 to 25. This is a real tough passage. Hey, Gary, you didn't find that verse, did you? Okay. I'll have to get... There's one verse that I'm missing. I just spaced it off, and I'll have to get back to everybody on it. I'm pretty sure it's in Isaiah. But the background of tongues... Tongues is more complex than a lot of people make it. And Paul just throws in little things. He's got such tremendous wisdom. And we're going to try to just touch on this a little. Look at verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Okay? Now this is basically a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. Now in that passage, God is about to judge Israel. Now, the nation of Israel had a civil war, and the 10 northern tribes became a separate nation from the 2 southern tribes. The 2 southern tribes were called Judah, and the 10 northern tribes were called Israel. Well, these 10 northern tribes, God was going to judge them for their unbelief. They were rejecting the God of Israel. And so God allowed a foreign-speaking people, the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, to come in with hundreds and hundreds of, or thousands and thousands of their troops, and come in and invade Israel and take them over. And now what God is saying there, that reference to tongues there, that foreign language that they spoke, the Assyrians, what God is saying is that when Israel believed, God spoke to them through his prophets. But when they disbelieved, and they stopped listening to the prophets, then, when Israel disbelieved, God spoke to them through foreign powers. Okay? Paul uses this historical background for tongues. The background of foreign... When the non-believing Israelites heard a foreign language that they never heard before, that was a sign of God's judgment on them for their disbelief. Paul says, well, that shows us that tongues, an unknown foreign language that you can't interpret, that you don't know what it means, that's a sign to the non-believer for judgment. And let me give a little bit more background on tongues. Take a look at Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. The different languages that we speak, we just assume that these different languages that we speak, you know, CNN tells us we evolved a little differently or whatever, and it's all man-made. And not the case. Language is a gift from God. You know why man speaks? You know, you listen to Carl Sagan and these guys, and they got apes making screeching noises in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, they start talking. That's not the way it happened. You see, God created from the dust of the ground, formed from the dust of the ground, a man breathed life into his nostrils, and the guy came out talking. Because God created him in his own image. Language is God-given. When we verbalize our ideas, our feelings, our emotions, when we talk with others and communicate, there's a lot more spiritual going on than meets the eye. And too often we look at things so much from a materialistic standpoint, and we lose sight of that. But take a look at Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. This, by the way, also is the biblical argument against a one-world government. I was talking with somebody the other day with Gary, and Gary told me that Rory had to go to this passage and try to persuade another Christian that a one-world government is not a good idea. Now, a one-world government, the greatest possible world is a one-world government ruled by a perfect, all-powerful king. And we'll get that when Jesus returns. Until then, God wants separate nations, and He wants separate languages. He wants man divided. You see, if man unites with a less than perfect king in a one-world government, especially if that one-world ruler is demonically possessed, which the Antichrist will be, that will only speed up man's own devastation of this planet. That will only usher in the end of mankind as we know it, with the exception that Jesus Christ will come back and interrupt that final ending and will bring the grand finale in Himself. Take a look, though, at Genesis 11, 1-9. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. See, God had originally created man with one language. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." By the way, that particular passage there, what is America called? America is called the melting pot of many different nations. By the way, there's nothing wrong with having people come from other nations to your country and becoming part of your culture and that type of thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Not one bit. But what God was against was this big one world type thinking, where we're all going to hold hands while we're still in rebellion against Him. There was a tremendous danger in that. Man's technology. Look at what God, they got the one people, verse 6, same language. Now nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Do you realize we've cloned frogs already? See, America's a melting pot. We took the technology from many different nations. People came from all over the world to the land of opportunity, and we put together the technology, greatest technology from all over the world. The problem is, technology advances with unity. Okay, technology advances with unity. But most of that technology will be destructive if mankind, even though he's united and is intent on one purpose, is still in rebellion against God. Okay? Let me just some leaps and bounds. It was 1903, the Wright brothers, the first guys to put a heavier-than-air craft into the sky that stayed up there for a little while. 1903. All through the history of mankind, nobody else ever did it. 66 years later, we put a man on the moon. Okay? Let me tell you, when President Kennedy said that in 62, that we were going to put a man on the moon, people laughed. Just 7 years later, we put a man on the moon. God wants to keep man divided. We'll get to it in a minute. Take a look at verse 7, 7 to 9. Come, God speaks now, come let us go down. Sometimes when God talks to Himself in the Old Testament, He refers to Himself as us, because God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Come let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. God wanted men to speak different languages. When the Greeks took over the world under Alexander the Great, he knew the only way to unite his empire and to keep full control over that empire was to force everybody to speak Greek. Was to force everybody to speak the Greek language. God does not want mankind united until Jesus comes back, and so He wants men speaking different languages. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. A little further information on foreign languages in the scriptures. Acts chapter 2. I do not like when we teach students foreign languages for the sake of globalism. When we teach kids in school that you're not an American, you're a citizen of this one world economy, and you're brothers and sisters with everybody in the world, and this and that, and blah, blah. Let me tell you, America is the exception, not the rule. The freedoms we got here, they don't have over there. We got countries that we send food to, we donate food to feed the starving people, and the Marxist regimes that run those countries store the food in storehouses and allow the people to starve to death. I'm proud of this country that we're in. We made a lot of mistakes. We're making a lot of big mistakes now. But I love freedom. I love the freedom to worship God. I love the freedom to say when the government makes a mistake, I love the freedom to say the government made a mistake. Let me tell you, we're taking those freedoms for granted. We're going to lose it, and I think we're going to lose it real shortly if enough godly people don't take a stand real quick. But on the day of Pentecost, I see one exception. One little exception here in what occurred on Pentecost, where God starts saying, yeah, there is a good purpose to learn somebody else's language. And it isn't to build a one-world government. It isn't for the cooperation between governments. It isn't man trying to find peace on earth all by himself. We can only get that through Jesus. But take a look at Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? You see, I think God is all for somebody learning a foreign language if the purpose is to share Jesus with somebody else who may not have heard about Jesus yet. I think missionary work, man, that is the greatest purpose for learning foreign languages. But this idea that we're going to learn foreign languages so we can hold hands with the rest of the world and join together in one big communistic or socialistic one-world government, and we just can't wait for some real leader with charisma to rise so we can worship him as the emperor of the whole world. Well, the Bible predicts that's going to be the Antichrist, the demon-possessed man that will rule in the last days. Scripture's teaching on different languages. God created us all with one language. We all spoke with one tongue. Then mankind united in his rebellion against God, so God said, I've got to do something. He divided our languages. And because of that, we had separate nations. But then in Acts, God gave us a little bit of glimpse. Little glimpse of what's going to happen in the millennium. When he enabled men to supernaturally speak languages that they did not know beforehand, and they were proclaiming God's truth to other people in their languages. There's a passage in Isaiah, I'm going to have to look it up and give it to you next week, which talks about the millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns in the millennial kingdom, we will have one pure language. We're going to all go back to whatever that original language was. Some scholars speculate maybe it was Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew. But whatever it was, we're going to go back to that one pure language, and we're going to be united. But it's going to be because Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will shepherd the nations with an iron rod. That's how you get peace, by the way, in a world of sinful men. You carry a bigger stick than anybody else has got, and you enforce peace through your strength, which is just what Jesus is going to do. That's why Ronald Reagan had the right idea. He was a realist. He didn't hold to communistic utopian dreams, and he recognized if we're going to get peace, have peace in a world of sinful, evil men and sinful, evil governments, we're going to, then the freest nation on earth, America, needs to be the strongest nation on earth. And then we've got to enforce peace through our strength. Ronald Reagan deserves a lot more credit than he's getting today. Without him, we wouldn't have won the Cold War. Unfortunately, a lot of people are moving further and further away from his realistic ideas. But here, we come right back to tongues. We come right back to the biblical teaching here. In the Tower of Babel, man spoke one language and was united against God in rebellion. God judged them by confusing their language. But at Pentecost, the tongues was used again as a sign to the non-believing Jews. The Jews who hadn't accepted Jesus yet as their Savior, God used the tongues, gave tongues to his disciples, so it would be a sign to them. Just like when the Assyrians invaded, it was a sign to them. And so Paul brings up in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." So Paul says, hey, when the Assyrians spoke in a foreign tongue, that was a sign to the non-believers, the non-believing Jews. "You're my chosen nation, but I'm going to let you be ruled by pagans because you do not believe." A sign to non-believers. On the Feast of Pentecost, when God gave the gift of tongues to the disciples there, it was again a sign to the non-believing Jews that God again was doing a work. But prophecy is a sign to believers. Why wasn't prophecy a sign to non-believers? Well, when the Jews lost their faith, they weren't going to listen to the prophets. And so God had to speak to them through the tongues of foreign nations. And now, in verses 23 to 25, it sounds like Paul contradicts what he says in verse 22. But that's not the case, okay? Some guys even think that this was copied wrong, and they try to change a few words, but I don't think that's the case. I think he's just driving home his point that the gift of prophecy is far superior to the gift of tongues. So he's saying prophecy is for the believer, a sign to believers, and tongues is a sign to non-believers. At the same time, even though tongues is a sign to non-believers, if you don't use them orderly, it's going to become a stumbling block to non-believers, whereas prophecy can work both with believers and non-believers, even if sometimes it's not being practiced in quite the way it should be. See, at least people understand what you're saying. Look at verse 23. "If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad?" Remember last week we were talking, why did Jesus leave you here after he saved you? He could have taken you to heaven immediately. But he didn't, because he had a work for you to do. He left you here for others, so you would shine his light in the midst of the darkness and lead other people to Christ through whatever ministry the Lord gave you. We're not supposed to be down here just thinking about little old me and looking out for number one. We're supposed to be loving God with everything we got and our neighbor as ourselves. Putting Jesus first, putting others second, and yourself third. The church needs to recognize this. We got a lot of churches that when you walk into the church, it is literally a three-ring circus. We've got a big fad going on, being slain in the spirit. Non-believers walk into a church and everybody's laying down. You know, 80% of the people are laying on the floor. The non-believers are going to think you're crazy, and they're going to walk out that door. And don't be judgmental of those non-believers, because the fact is, it's your fault. You're in disobedience to God's word. You didn't practice God's gift in an orderly manner, and you became a stumbling block to those non-believers or the ungifted men. We are not here to feel good. You should not come to church so you can feel good. or maybe get rid of a little guilt or whatever. You should come to church because you want to serve God. And God says, if you want to serve me, you need to be in fellowship with other believers. You need to praise me in song. You need to pray and encourage one another to be all that God called you to be. Receive instruction from the Word. And this is supposed to gas you up so that throughout the week, you won't be like a car that's running on empty. And you can serve Jesus Christ and be all that God called you to be. But we're not supposed to be in it for ourselves. We're not here for one big party, have a good time, and that's it. That non-believer that walks in the door and thinks you're all crazy because everybody's speaking in tongues at once, or everybody's getting slain in spirit, or everybody's laughing in the spirit, that's the new thing. They laugh and then they fall on the floor and they keep laughing and laughing. Nothing but laughing is going on. Some guys start barking like dogs. Another guy will start roaring like a lion. This is going on today in a church. It's nothing new, by the way. Nothing new. You go to countries where paganism is real big, and that goes on all the time. Except the Christian church refers to that as demon possession. When it's in the church, it's the newest fad. I've never seen God speak through a man and have him bark. When that happens, something is wrong. Paul called us to be babes in regards to evil, but in our thinking, be mature. And when guys are laying on the floor, this is a worldwide phenomenon, laughing and rolling around and barking like dogs, somebody's not thinking. But Paul says if you all speak in tongues at once, the unbeliever will think you're crazy. You've lost your opportunity to witness. You've caused a stumbling block to that person. Hey, we don't have time to go there, but when you get home, read Matthew 18. Jesus is talking about little children, but I think it also would refer also to new believers or even unsaved people. If you cause a child to stumble, Jesus Christ says it would be better for you if a millstone was tied around your neck and you'd be dropped into the bottom of the sea. To put that into New Jersey language, it'd be like saying basically, if you to do that, it would be you'd be better off for somebody to fit you for cement shoes and throw you into the Passaic River. Okay, Jesus Christ lets us know the little ones. We've got when a non-believer comes in, we're here to serve our King and to get the gospel message to him and to penetrate the kingdom of darkness. We're not here to hoot and holler and have a good old time. We're here to serve Jesus Christ and to serve his kingdom. And if don't ever pat yourself on the back for causing one stumbling block after another to non-believers. Now, let me say this. We're supposed to speak the truth in love and not cause stumbling blocks. But once, if you have spoken the truth, and if you have done it in love, and if you have not put a stumbling block, if the guy still don't want the gospel message, you did your job. The guilt is on his shoulders, period. And believe me, there's more people than not that do not like the pure gospel message. But then that's their fault. But it's our obligation not to cause stumbling blocks to them. But what if all prophesy? Verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. He's not saying everybody should prophesy. The next few verses, he says the exact opposite. Not everybody should. What he's saying is, if you misuse the gift of tongues, it's not going to help believers or unbelievers. It's going to cause a stumbling block to both of them. But if you misuse the gift of prophecy, if it still is prophecy, if God is really speaking through you, even if you haven't done everything right, it's still going to minister to the non-believer when he comes in. Even though prophecy it's God's purpose to be assigned to believers, it will still minister to the non-believer. Now, the unbeliever might still be convicted. His secrets, the things that he did in his closet that he thought no one saw, will be unveiled before him, and he will recognize God's voice, even if all prophesy. Now, what Paul does in verses 26 to 33, now, up to this point, he's just emphasizing the gift of prophecy is greater than the gift of tongues. Now, today, you wouldn't know it, because the gift of tongues has been elevated so high. Paul refers to it as the least of all the gifts. The Corinthians thought that it was the greatest of all the gifts. It needs to be brought back into perspective. But now Paul tells us about the orderly use of the gifts in verses 26 to 33. Look at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Christianity is not a one-man show. Each and every person in this room, each and every believer, has something to contribute. God wants to use you. God wants to work through you. God wants you to do His work, and He's gifted you so that you can do His work. Each one has something to contribute. The Church of Christ, for the most part, they preach the gospel, but there are some problematic areas. There's a lot of different churches that call themselves the Church of Christ, but this is one specific denomination I'm thinking of right now. But they will not allow music to be played in their churches because they say it's only in the Old Testament does it mention music, nowhere in the New Testament. Well, this word psalm, each one has a psalm. Psalm means a song accompanied by a stringed instrument. So you need nothing. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, that you should have psalms at church. So not only should Christians have instruments in church if they feel led to do so. I mean, nothing wrong with singing without instruments, but there's definitely nothing wrong with singing with them. In fact, you could just further glorify God even more there. That's great. But not only should you use instruments, but God even recommends stringed instruments. So I don't think some of the older preachers might disagree, but I don't think God's got a problem with guitars. In fact, when you read like Psalm 149, Psalm 150, them Israelites were a little bit too wild for me. When they got down to praising and worship, man, these guys were all over the place. And when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he was dancing all over the place, and his wife even got embarrassed by it. God likes psalms. He likes when we sing to him with music, stringed instruments, and that's great. I like guitars too. But each one has a psalm or a teaching. Maybe God's given you something that you need to tell the brother or the sister that's next to you. Maybe God's given you some information that He wants you to get. Maybe you've heard a brother or sister who's lacking in understanding, has a question, and maybe you know the answer. You can teach them from the Bible what the answer is. You're not here just for yourself. In fact, running low on time again, but Hebrews 10, I should read this. It's not in my notes. But then again, most of my sermon never is in my notes. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. The author of Hebrews says this: Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this author of Hebrews was heavy into biblical teaching and was heavy into theology. One of the toughest books in the Bible. At the same time, when he says, hey, make sure you go to church, all church is the assembly of believers. Ecclesia, a called out assembly. That's all it means. So when this guy says, hey, make sure you go to church and assemble with other believers, the reason that he gives, you would think, is because you need to hear the Bible preached. Because you know that he knows that that's important. But the thing he wanted to emphasize was you needed to encourage one another to be all that God called you to be, to live a life of love and a life of good deeds, walking in the path of obedience through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life. We're not here to be spectators. We're not here to be spectators. God's got something He wants you to do. There might be somebody here who's having... You might have a car you're trying to sell because you need the money. The guy sitting next to you might really need to buy a car. and might be able to afford your car, maybe not somebody else's. But when you go to church, you know, spend some time getting to know your brother and sister. By the way, the bigger a church gets, the tougher it gets to do this kind of thing. That's why home Bible studies are pretty good. If you got some free time in a week, check into one of those. Eventually, I'd like to see our church, the bigger it gets, having like 10 or 15 home Bible studies all on the same night, so everybody can get plugged into one little small group where they can contribute. But it's no one-man shows. God gives some guy a psalm when we gather together, some a teaching, some a revelation. God might reveal something to you about somebody else maybe that they need to hear, maybe about the community that the church needs to know. And then God might give somebody a tongue. But again, remember what Paul says here, that, in fact, is that a little, it's a little bit later. What Paul's going to say is, if you have the gift of tongues, do not speak out in tongues in a church service unless you know that somebody else who's there has the gift of interpretation. Because God will not call a man, even a guy who has the gift of tongues, to speak out in tongues in a church unless he's also called somebody to interpret that message so that the whole church can be edified, so the whole church can be built. God, otherwise, the guy is going to be standing up, bringing attention to himself that he's got to give the tongues, and nobody's going to be blessed by what he says. So tongues without an interpretation should not be brought up in a church, but tongues with an interpretation, as long as there is interpretation, then it can be. And God has revealed things to the church in this century through that. But Christianity is not a one-man show. Each one has something to contribute. Yet we do all things for the strengthening of the church. Proper use of tongues, here it is, verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Real clear in this passage. The proper use of tongues in a church service is two, or at the most, three should speak in tongues, one at a time. Whenever you go to a church and everybody's speaking in tongues at once, or everybody's praying in tongues at once real loud, or everybody's singing in tongues all at once, the non-believer's going to walk in, he's going to say, you're crazy. And in God's eyes, you put a stumbling block there. That's your fault. God has given us the outline. The big problem of the church today is you got one group that's quenching a spirit. God can't do this anymore. And then you got another big group in the church where they're using the gifts, but they're abusing them. And they're grieving the spirit. And the right balance is going to be found in the Word of God. But two or at most three should speak in tongues one at a time, and then let one person interpret. If there is no interpreter, those who have the gift of tongues should keep silent in the church. And then they should just use their tongues as a prayer language, just between them and God. They'll be edified, they'll be built up, but unless there's someone with the gift of interpretation in the tongues, they should not be brought up in the church. Now, verses 29 to 32 are the proper use of prophecy. Verses 29 to 32. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, it's real clear here. Two or three prophets speak one at a time, and then others should judge the prophecy, whether it's from God or not. In this church, if somebody spoke in tongues and then there was somebody else interpreted, or if somebody spoke in a prophecy, proclaimed something, I would call for the elders of the church to come up, and we would have a discussion as to whether or not we thought that that was from God or not. Well, most churches don't do that. The Bible says it's supposed to be done. I would not call up behind his pulpit some drug pusher and let him say anything he wants from this pulpit, and then he go away and just leave it at that. You can't do that. You can't allow heresy to be proclaimed from your pulpit as if it's God's truth. And Even what I say, though, everybody, you have to test it with the Scriptures. This is our final authority. Jim Jones led a lot of people astray, and then one day he took the Bible that he conned them into thinking he was preaching from, he threw it on the ground, he stamped on it, and he said, "I am the authority." If that ever happens, God forbid, in this church or any other church, that's the day you pack up your bags and you leave and you shake the dust off your sandals and you warn others about that cult. But this is our authority, the Word of God. But it's real clear that the prophecy, two or three prophets speak one at a time. Others judge the prophecy as whether it's from God or not. If another receives a revelation, if God wants to say something and someone else is already speaking, the one who's speaking. Now, I would think that the one who gets the revelation should keep his mouth shut and wait for the other, but that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says the one who's speaking should shut up and let the other guy speak, because apparently God wants to say something that this other revelation is more urgent. But all can prophesy one by one so that all can learn. They can take their time so that all can be encouraged, because each prophet can control his spirit. God speaks to our spirit, and each prophet can control it. We don't have to say it right now. If someone else is coming to revelation, you can remain silent. By the way, the body, soul, spirit debate, I don't want to get into that, but just as a general sense, our body, the world of the senses, that's how we're conscious of the world of the senses.